Welcome back for our fourth week of our journey through the Acts of the Apostles. If you remember early on when we talked about the ascension, and when Jesus, in some of the last words that he spoke to the apostles, he said that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And that passage really lays out what's going to happen through the entire Acts of the Apostles. We're going to see, first of all, that Pentecost event, and then we're going to see how they go out, the apostles go out into the streets of Jerusalem, beginning to witness there. And then, because of persecution, then they are going to go out into other parts of Judea and Samaria and begin to bring the message there. And then as time goes on, something remarkable is going to start happening. The Gentiles are going to start responding to the word. They are going to be hearing this word, and they are going to be responding and saying, we want to be baptized as well. And we saw the one scene with Peter where these people have not yet been baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon them, and they begin speaking in tongues. And so they begin showing all of the same effects that Peter and the other apostles experienced at Pentecost. And the reaction of Peter and the apostles is, can we not baptize these people since the Holy Spirit has already come to them? And so they begin baptizing them. The issue then comes up, what are we supposed to do with these people? Remember that the earliest Christians were Jewish Christians, and they did not in any way, shape, or form think of themselves as a new religion. They thought of themselves as Jews who believed that the Messiah had come. And so they continued to do everything that they had done before they believed in Jesus. They continued to go to the temple. They continued to go to the synagogue. They continued to practice the Mosaic dietary laws and all of the other laws that are a part of the Old Testament. They continued to engage in the synagogue services and to pray there with their Jewish brothers and sisters. And so the question comes up, what are we going to do with these Gentiles? There have been Gentile converts to Judaism before. But if they join the Jewish religion, then they have to be circumcised. They have to begin following the Mosaic dietary laws, etc. And so, do they have to do that? And this is the biggest crisis that the church is going to face. This is going to have the potential for really devastating the church, because people are on fire on both sides of this. Many of the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem are saying they must become Jews in order to become Christians, because that's what Christianity is. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. There are going to be others, primarily led by Paul and Barnabas, who are going to say, no, what we're seeing is that God is doing something new. God is doing something new and something different. And so this is going to lead us to a big part of what we're going to do tonight, which is going to be looking at the first council of the church, the Council of Jerusalem. But before we get there, we're in chapter 14. And Paul and Barnabas are on one of their missionary journeys, and they're going around to a number of cities. And the passage I want us to look at is in chapter 14, verse 8, is where we're going to begin. Because I think it's just actually it's humorous. I think there's a it's really funny what we find here as Paul and Barnabas come to the city. Chapter 14, verse 8. At Lystra, there was a crippled man, lame from birth, who had never walked. You notice one of the things that the scriptures make a point of with some of these healing stories is to say, this wasn't a guy who used to walk and now he can't, and so he's being restored. Now, this is someone who, from the time he was born, was never able to walk. This Sunday, we're going to have the gospel of the man who was born blind. You know, it's one thing to say, okay, this man used to be able to see, now he can't, and now he's been healed. I mean, that's a healing, but it's nothing like, here's a man who is in his 30s or 40s, and he has never seen from the moment that he was born, and he receives his sight. So the scriptures really make a point of trying to make sure that we understand how dramatic this healing is. So he has never walked. And he listened to Paul speaking, who looked intently at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out in a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. He jumped up and began to walk about. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they cried out in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in human form." These are pagans. These are pagans, all right? And so they believe that some of the gods, two of the gods, have come down in human form in their midst. They called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. That was the job of Hermes. He was the messenger. This is Mercury from the Romans. And so all of a sudden, they're looking at Barnabas and Paul and saying, "It's Zeus and Hermes have come and are here with us." And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, he gets very excited about the fact that his god has come to visit, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, for he, together with the people, intended to offer sacrifice. The apostles Barnabas and Paul tore their garments when they heard this. They are appalled. They cannot believe this is happening. They have healed this man in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and suddenly they are being worshipped as Zeus and Hermes. They tore their garments when they heard this and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Man, why are you doing this? We are the same nature as you, human beings. We proclaim to you good news that you should turn from these idols to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all Gentiles to go their own ways. Yet in bestowing his goodness, he did not leave himself without witness." This is an important passage here. But what he's saying is that he did not reveal his law to the Gentiles. In past generations, he allowed all Gentiles to go their own ways. He did not give to them his law. The only people he gave his law to were the Jewish people. Yet, in bestowing his goodness, he did not leave himself without witness. For he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and filled you with nourishment and gladness for your hearts. In other words, he was revealing himself to you through creation. Creation itself. Remember when Jesus, at one point, when he comes into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the Jewish leaders are afraid that his followers are going to get out of hand. And they tell them to be quiet. He says, even if they were quiet, the stones themselves would cry out. But this is what Paul is saying. He's saying from the beginning of time, the stones have cried out. The skies have cried out. The clouds have cried out. All of creation has cried out and revealed the reality of this God. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. However, some Jews from Antioch and Iconium arrived and won over the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he got up and entered the city. On the following day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. So they're going to continue to move on. So we're going to move now to chapter 15. This is the heart of the Acts of the Apostles, the Council of Jerusalem. It is where the terms of the church's mission are going to be defined. Jesus has already given them the mission. If you remember in Matthew's gospel, in his account of the ascension, we have the Great Commission, where Jesus says to the disciples just before he ascends, he says, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to carry out all that I have commanded you, and know that I am with you until the end of the age." The Great Commission. This is the job. This is the task of the church. But they're wrestling with this whole Gentile problem. What is it that we are supposed to do? See, they did not get until all of a sudden these Gentiles start responding. It never occurred to them that this message was for anybody except the Jews. And so they're really wrestling with that. And again, the issue then becomes, okay, we're gonna deal with these Gentiles, but do they have to become Gentiles or Jews in order to receive this message? And we're going to find, of course, no. That's the reason you and I are not following the Mosaic dietary laws. That's the reason we are not kosher, all right, is because of what happens here at the Council of Jerusalem, chapter 15. Some who had come down from Judea were instructing the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the Mosaic practice, you cannot be saved." You cannot be saved. All right, doesn't matter. You've been baptized. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You maybe have received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but if you have not been circumcised, then you cannot be saved. You must be circumcised. Because there arose no little dissension and debate by Paul and Barnabas with them, it was decided that Paul, Barnabas, and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and presbyters about this question. The presbyters, these are the priests, all right? These are the assistants to the apostles. I am a presbyter, all right? In the priesthood, there are three levels. The highest level, the fullness of the priesthood, is the episcopacy, or the level of the bishop. Priests, we are the presbyters. This is the second level. We do not have the fullness of priesthood that the bishops do, who are the successors of the apostles. We are the assistants to the bishops, to the apostles. And then there are the deacons, who are also ordained to the ministry. They were sent on their journey by the church and passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, telling of the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. The brothers are all the Christians. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, as well as by the apostles and the presbyters, and they reported what God had done with them. But some from the party of the Pharisees who had become believers, okay, these are Pharisees who have become Christians. These are Pharisees, even in Jesus' own time, we saw Nicodemus and we saw Joseph of Arimathea. These are both Pharisees who are Christians, who are followers of Jesus. But certainly after the resurrection, and certainly after the Pentecost event, when Peter goes out and begins proclaiming the message of Christ, and then everything that happens from that time on, there are many of the Pharisees who will also become Christians. But they're still thinking like Pharisees. All right? They are bringing those attitudes, that understanding of the law. The Pharisees were the ones who were very law-abiding Jews. They believed that this is the law, this is what you do. Here it is in the Old Testament, we got to do it, we got to live it. And so they were that way in Jesus' time, and they were in conflict with Jesus because they thought he was too light in regard to the law, he was too easy in regard to the law. They're going to be upset with Paul and Barnabas and Peter and some of the others with what they see going on. They're going to be appalled by this. But some from the party of the Pharisees who had become believers stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the Mosaic law." The apostles and the presbyters met together to see about this matter. After much debate had taken place, Peter got up and said to them, "My brothers, you are well aware that from early days God made his choice among you that through my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." With Cornelius, and Peter, even before Paul, Peter is the one who's preaching first, is stirring up the Gentiles, all right, and they are responding. Paul will become the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter was the first who experienced this. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness by granting them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. He made no distinction between us and them. And they're not circumcised, and they're not following the dietary laws. But he made no distinction. He gave this to them even then, for by faith he purified their hearts. Why then are you now putting God to the test by placing on the shoulders of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? Now, how many laws were there? Over 600. Over 600. You go back into the Old Testament and look up everything which the Pharisees had done. There are over 600 laws that you needed to follow. And the Pharisees were really good at it. But very few other people were. First of all, who knew what they all were? I mean, who could keep track of 600 plus laws in your head? The poor couldn't live up to it because the whole kosher requirements, you couldn't afford. They couldn't afford to buy the right food, and they couldn't afford to buy the right materials that you had to cook it in. And so the poor were considered lost. All right, they were just considered lost. He has purified their hearts by faith. Says why? And what Peter is saying is, we couldn't follow this. Every one of us was constantly having to go through purification rites in order to get right with God, because we all failed at this time and time again. Nobody, with a few exceptions of the Pharisees, and probably even the Pharisees, even they couldn't do it consistently. Nobody could follow all these rules. So why are we going to lay this on them? Why are we going to place a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they. They're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. The whole assembly fell silent, and they listened while Paul and Barnabas described the signs and wonders God had worked among the Gentiles through them. Okay, let's talk about this being saved by grace, all right? This was the crux of the split that took place between the Catholics and the Protestants at the Reformation, was our understanding of salvation primarily. What Luther said was faith, being saved by faith. Now, the reality is that Luther did not believe we were actually being saved by faith. He believed that we were saved by grace and by our having faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. Catholics also believe exactly the same thing. Interestingly enough, about 15 years ago, there was a commission of Catholics who were assigned by the Vatican and a group of Lutheran theologians who got together and who studied this issue and said, you know what, we really always were teaching the same thing. But language got in the way, politics got in the way, the heat of the moment got in the way, and so we ended up not understanding where the other person was coming from, where the other side was coming from, but we have always believed that we are saved by the grace of God. Do we Catholics believe that we are saved by works? This is what the accusation has always been, that we believe that we could save ourselves by just being good enough. And Catholics, we have never believed that. We have never believed that. This is why you see the crucifix in Catholic churches, is because we believe in a Savior. We believe in a Savior. You know, I remember hearing somebody saying, you know, if you ask even a small kid, let's say a 9-year-old Catholic, have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And they might not know exactly how to respond to that. But if you took them into a Catholic church and you said to that 9-year-old, now who is that up there? Well, that's Jesus. What's he doing? He's dying on the cross. Why is he dying on the cross? He's dying on the cross so that I can get into heaven. A nine-year-old Catholic, if you lead them along, would be able to articulate the exact faith that is expressed by St. Peter, that we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Yes, we believe this. Now, Peter, this is an interesting, and I didn't look up the other passage. I wish I did so I could show it to you. But Peter here is coming off really smooth. He's coming off really smooth because he had this experience with Cornelius where he has a vision when sent him to Cornelius's house. Cornelius is a Gentile. He has been told to go and eat and eat whatever is served because he is not to declare anything unclean that God has declared clean. And then he is there that he sees the Holy Spirit come upon him, Cornelius and his family, and he baptizes them. He then begins to have this relationship with the Gentiles. And then he gets back into Jerusalem and they start beating him up. All right? The Jewish Christians start beating him up. How could you do this? And Peter, who up until this time in the Acts of the Apostles has acted with great, great courage, right? Starts backing off. And Paul talks about this in one of his letters, and I don't remember which one. I think it was Galatians, but I didn't look it up ahead of time, so I can't lead you to it. Anyway, see, Paul is talking, he's referring to this council. And he went, and Peter is backtracking. Peter is backtracking. He's trying to make everybody happy, all right? And people are not happy with him. The Jewish Christians are very angry with him, and he is wimping out. And so he is saying, well, maybe we ought to have them circumcised. And maybe, yeah, we ought to have them follow the dietary laws. And St. Paul says, I oppose Peter to his face. He essentially got in Peter's face and said, Peter, you're wrong, and you know you're wrong. You're not just wrong, you know you're wrong. You know what the Lord has revealed to you. And you're caving in to all this pressure. Right? And Peter basically comes out here and says, here's the truth. Here's the truth. So Peter was wavering there. All right? Peter's become a new man, but the old man's still around. All right, the old Peter's still around a little bit, and he shows his colors here. But again, Paul says, "I opposed him to his face. I opposed him to his face." On the contrary, we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our following of the law. The whole assembly fell silent, and they listened while Paul and Barnabas described the signs and wonders God has worked to the Gentiles through them. James on the dietary law. This is James, who is sometimes referred to as James the Lesser. He is also described as the brother of the Lord, and he is one of the most important leaders of the Jerusalem community, of the Jewish Christians. After they had fallen silent, James responded, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon has described how God first concerned himself with acquiring from among the Gentiles a people for his name. The words of the prophets agree with this, as is written, 'After this I shall return and rebuild the fallen hut of David.'" The fallen hut of David is the fallen house of David, all right, and the house, and he has restored that in Jesus, who is of the Davidic house, and who is now Lord of heaven and earth. "From its ruins I shall rebuild it and raise it up again, so that the rest of humanity may seek out the Lord, even all the Gentiles on whom my name is invoked. Thus says the Lord, who accomplishes these things known from of old." There are Old Testament passages that have been neglected in all of this, and who now James and Paul and some of the others are bringing those forward and saying, here, these things were there all along. We just missed them. We didn't understand them because we hadn't seen them in the current context. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we ought to stop troubling the Gentiles who turn to God, but tell them by letter." Now, he's trying to find a compromise position, all right? He's asking them, for the sake of peace, to do certain things, all right, that are not required, that are not required for salvation. But he's saying, do this for the sake of the unity of the church, all right? And sometimes we got to do that for the sake of the unity of the church. Sometimes, you know, there's a situation that St. Paul will deal with in his letters to the Corinthians, which is food offered to idols. Now, here's what would happen in a city, is that all the food would be offered to idols, and then would be sold, all right? So there would be, somehow they would offer all the food, let's say, to Zeus, all right? But then it would be distributed and sold. So virtually all of the food that's being sold the meat that's being sold in Corinth is all meat that has been offered to Zeus. Now, those who believe in this believe that by eating this meat, they are entering into communion with Zeus. All right? By eating this meat that has been offered to Zeus, they are entering into communion with Zeus. But there is a large Christian community that is there in Corinth, and a crisis has broken out. This is the only meat that's available. Are we allowed to eat it? And some are saying, yes, there's no reason we can't eat this, because we know Zeus does not exist. We know that this offering of meat to Zeus means absolutely nothing. And so we can eat this with no problem whatsoever. There are others, and some of these are some of the leaders. Actually, some of the leaders of the Corinthian community are doing this. They're saying, we can eat this with our conscience clean. There is no such thing as Zeus. Therefore, we can eat this meat if we want to. There are others, though, who are maybe a little newer in the faith and maybe do not have the sophistication that some of their brothers and sisters do, who are looking at this and saying, well, you know, we're followers of Jesus along with them, and they're eating that meat, which means that they're entering into communion with Zeus, so maybe we can have communion with Jesus and with Zeus. And what St. Paul is saying is that you're right. Those of you who are eating that meat and saying that there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, there is no sin with Zeus, we can eat this, we are not entering into communion with Zeus, we can eat that, you're right. He says, but here's what's happening. These people don't understand that. And you're leading them astray. You're leading them astray by your witness. And so for the sake of your brothers over here, I'm telling you, don't do this. Because love is more important than whether or not you get that meat. And whether or not you're right. He's saying love is more important than being right. God, do we have to hear that in the church today? All right? Now, I'm one who believes in orthodoxy. But you know what? Jesus said there are three things that last: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. All right? Love matters more than anything else. And so we can be orthodox, but if we don't love, I mean, St. Paul talks about it. He says, you know, if I have all the tongues of human beings and of angels, and I have not love, I'm a clanging cymbal, all right? I'm just a bunch of noise. I'm just a bunch of noise. So it's not about it. Being right matters. You know, knowing the truth matters. Because it's love that it counts the most. So here too, James is going to challenge. He's saying, okay, we're asking the Jewish Christians to bend almost to the breaking point in terms of accepting this concept. We're going to ask you just for a few points. All right. Now the reason I say this is that people might say, "No, how come we don't have to follow this today?" All right. And it's because it was never part. What James is going to ask for, and what is going to be asked for of the Gentile Christians, has never been truly a necessary part of salvation, but was a compromise for the sake of the Jewish brothers and sisters. "Is my judgment, therefore, that we ought to stop troubling the Gentiles to turn to God, but let them tell them by letter to avoid pollution from idols," all right, so he's very concerned about them having to do with idols at this point, "unlawful marriage, the meat of strangled animals." This was something that you were never allowed to do among the Jewish people. It was part of the kosher thing. You could not strangle an animal. Now they're saying, okay, there's nothing wrong with it, but just don't do it, because it's going to so deeply cause these divisions within the community. And blood. Blood was also something that you were, if you had any contact with blood, you were considered unclean. They're saying, just make sure you're staying away from it. All right? "For Moses, for generation now, has had those who proclaim him in every town, as he has been read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then the apostles and presbyters, in agreement with the whole church, decided to choose representatives and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. The ones chosen were Judas, who was called Barsabbas, and Silas, leaders among the brothers. This is the letter delivered by them. This is very, very important. Not the content of the letter so much as the energy of the letter, is the source of the authority of the letter. "The apostles and the presbyters, your brothers, to the brothers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia of Gentile origin, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number who went out without any mandate from us have upset you with our teachings and disturbed your peace of mind, we have with one accord decided to choose representatives and to send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have dedicated their lives to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are sending Judas and Silas, who will also convey the same message by word of mouth." Here's the sentence. "It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us not to place on you any burden beyond these necessities. It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and us, as they come forth from the Council of Jerusalem, after they have battled this out, prayed together, argued together, reasoned together, and they have emerged with this, they are convinced that what they are coming out with is not just their opinion, but that they, in fact, have been guided by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who they received at Pentecost. And so the decision of the Holy Spirit and us, to believe that this is the truth. This is not, we think this is the truth. You know, we've wrestled with this. Some of us are here, some of us are there. Who knows what the truth is? Maybe there is no truth. They didn't come out with that. I said, the decision of the Holy Spirit and us. We believe that this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth that Jesus promised us, has been given to us to lead us into all truth. And the truth is, not to place on you any burden beyond these necessities, namely to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of strangled animals, and from unlawful marriage. If you keep free of these, you will be doing what is right. Farewell." So he's saying, no circumcision, no Mosaic dietary laws, all right? But the most important thing here, we and the Holy Spirit have decided, this is what the Catholic Church believes in as the teaching authority of the Church. That the Church, when it teaches in the name of Jesus Christ, that as a pope or a council teaches with authority, it is with the authority of the Holy Spirit themselves. As we look at various issues throughout the history of the Church, and we wonder, okay, there was this opinion, and there was that opinion, there were those who to believe that Jesus was human and that he was adopted into the Godhead because of his faithfulness at the end of his life. There were those who believed that he was divine and he pretended to be human, but he was never really human. And then there were those who believed that he was truly human and truly divine. And so the church said he's truly human and truly divine. Now, how do we know if the church got that right? How do we know when the church assembled the Bible? Because there are a lot of other books, other writings that were around that could have been included, and some that were considered. How do we know that they got it right? How do they know that the books of the Bible, how do we know if the books that are in the Bible are really the inspired scripture or not? How do we know if the bread and wine is symbolically represents the body and the blood of Christ, or is transubstantiated and becomes the body and the blood of Christ? You know, there's all these opinions, there's all these positions. Is there any way we can know? Yes. We Catholics believe that yes. It is because of the Holy Spirit who has been given to the church, and that when the church teaches from a position of authority and says this is the answer, this is the answer to the question, essentially saying exactly what Peter and the apostles said as they emerged from the Council of Jerusalem, it is the decision of the Holy Spirit and us that this is the reality. This is the truth. That we can count on that. That we can count on that. That we are not just left to all of these opinions. Just to be able to flail throughout history, just grasping in the darkness for some opinion that we can cling to. Knowing that they're all just opinions. No. We believe that there is such a thing as objective truth. And that in particular circumstances, not in every situation, the church does not claim that it's got hold of objective truth across the board, all right? But in terms of faith and morals, and those are the only two, these are the only two matters where the church claims this teaching authority, to be able to teach in the name of Jesus Christ himself with the power, the authority of the Holy Spirit in the area of faith and morals. Every teaching that comes from the church does not qualify for that. All right, it is very official teachings from popes. It is councils. But there are times when the church is wrestling with moral issues. For instance, we live in a new age of where science is presenting new moral dilemmas every single day. Issues that the church has never had to deal with before. All right, and so the church is trying to keep up. It's struggling to keep up and struggling to find out what principles that we've received from the past, can we bring to bear on this particular issue in terms of genetic engineering and, you know, so many of the things that are going on in genetics and biology today, in medical issues, right, where the church is like, suddenly we're in a whole new world when it comes to fertility matters, right, when it comes to end-of-life issues and what is permitted and what is not, what is faithful to the gospel and what is contrary to the gospel. You know, and at times the church sometimes doesn't come out right out and say, this is it. Sometimes what you'll have are theologians who are saying this. You'll have some bishops who are saying, I think it's this, and it may take some time before we get clarity on the issue. All right? And so we have to understand that's in many ways, because things are happening so fast in the world we're in today, that sometimes the church does not have an immediate answer to every single question. I think we maybe talked a little bit last week, was this class or one of the other classes I teach, where we were talking about the exhibit that is at the Museum Center on, you know, the body, the exhibition, and how Bishop Foys and Archbishop Palarchik have said that they do not want any of the Catholic schools taking kids there, but they're leaving it to parents. They're not telling Catholics, do not go. All right? Now, there have been, I went online and found that there are other dioceses who have handled that very differently. The Diocese of Pittsburgh. So we don't have a problem with this. All right, we don't have a real problem with this. This is an issue that's new. We're just starting to find out about this program and find out about, okay, we've never had somebody put together an exhibit of bodies before. You know, what is it that we do with that? What is our what are the moral issues that are involved? We can certainly see that there could be something really good come from this kind of an exhibit. There could be great educational opportunities for people to understand the human body in a way that they didn't before. But there are all these ethical concerns about the fact these bodies are abandoned human beings. All right, that they never donated their bodies to science. You know, so it gets muddy. It gets muddy. But even in the muddiness, we're going to go through times. We're going to be in the dark. But we know we're not going to stay in the dark. We will not stay in the dark. As long as I stay close to the church, I will not stay in the dark, because the church has the Spirit. And sooner or later, the Holy Spirit will lead us through the confusion and the darkness to find the truth on these matters. Okay? So that's, to me, this is so important. This is crucial in understanding what it is that, how we as Catholics understand the truth and the teaching of the truth. Now, let's see, I'm going to skip over to chapter 15. Verse 36 to 41. Let me just stop and just take some questions there. We just dealt with one of the most critical issues. One of the most critical issues. This is what Pope Benedict XVI says is the most significant issue of our time: the crisis of the truth, the crisis of relativism, an attitude within the culture that we live in that there is no such thing as the truth. There is no objective truth. You've got your truth, I've got my truth. But there isn't such thing as the truth out there. And if that's true, then the Catholic faith really is, we're going to have a problem. We're going to have a problem because it is based on the idea there is such a thing as objective truth, and that we can know that truth because of the revelation that has been given to us and handed down to us throughout history and through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the church today. Questions or comments about that? You okay with that? Okay. I think so. A lot of you have been with me for a long time, so we've dealt with this issue time and time again. We will continue to deal with it because it is, as Pope Benedict says, it is probably the issue of our time. Acts 15, 36 to 41. Okay, I'm on the wrong page. That's why I can't find it. Okay, Paul and Barnabas separate. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, they're getting ready to set out on another journey, as it says here there at the heading, the mission of Paul to the ends of the earth. Remember, we started off, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Now we're going to see the ends of the earth as Paul is going to set out. Now he's going to do this without Barnabas. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us make a return visit to see how the brothers are getting on in all the cities where we proclaim the word of the Lord." Barnabas wanted to take with him also John, who was called Mark. John Mark. This may be the Mark who wrote the gospel. We don't know for sure. But Paul's got a problem with John Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them someone who had deserted them at Pamphylia and who had not continued with them in their work. So John Mark had been with Barnabas before and for some reason had bailed out. Paul did not take kindly to that. Barnabas is ready to forgive and forget, but Paul's saying, He bailed out on me once. I'm not doing it again. So sharp was their disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, these two great partners, these two great allies. So sharp was their disagreement that they separated. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed after being commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He traveled to Syria and Cilicia, bringing strength to the churches. Paul in Lycaonia and Timothy, chapter 16, verse 1. He reached also Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy. Of course, Timothy is going to become very important because he is going to become one of the writers of Scripture, or one of the people that St. Paul is going to write to directly in the Scriptures. The son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, a little clarity. If you are born of a Jewish mother and a pagan father, or a Gentile father, say a Gentile father, according to Jewish tradition, this is still true today, then you are considered Jewish. But if you were born of a Jewish father and a Gentile mother, you are considered Gentile, all right? So it passes through the mother. So Timothy is born of a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. So because of that, he is Jewish. He is Jewish, but there's going to be a problem. The brothers in Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him, and Paul wanted him to come along with him. On account of the Jews of that region, Paul had him circumcised. See, even though he's been born Jew, for some reason, he was never circumcised. He was never circumcised. Now, we've already gone through this whole thing and found out that circumcision is not necessary, all right? That they are not going to require the Gentiles to be circumcised. Timothy's not a Gentile. Timothy is a Jew. And Paul realizes that if I don't have this Jew circumcised, then the Jewish Christians are going to say, well, he was never faithful to the Jewish religion to begin with. Why is he going to be faithful to the Christian religion? So Paul, who is the great battler against circumcision, there's one point. Paul could be a little earthy, all right? And there is one point when he is talking about the circumcisers. And he is so angry at those who are coming in and demanding that people be circumcised in order to be Christians that he prays that the knife will slip. What exactly he meant by that, I'm not sure. But that's what he says, all right? May the knife slip. As they traveled from city to city, so he has him circumcised, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Therefore, he was a Jew. As they traveled from city to city, they handed on to the people for observance the decisions reached by the apostles and presbyters in Jerusalem. Day after day, the churches grew stronger in faith and increased in number. We're going to jump from there to, it's still the same chapter, chapter 16, verse 16 to 24, the imprisonment at Philippi. These are important cities. Why? These are all epistles, all right? These are all epistles that that Paul's going to be writing. We're going to see over in chapter 17, Thessalonica, all right? Thessalonians. So what we're seeing is Paul is going around to these communities. These are the communities that he has founded and is founding, and he will then later, after he has left them, he will be writing these letters back to them. Suddenly, the personal tense changes. Personal tense changes. As we were going to the place of prayer, all right? Now, who is this we? It's Luke. Luke, who has been writing gospel, he's here. He's part of this mission. He is part of this mission, which is why it now, instead of saying they, it now is we did this. As we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl with an oracular spirit. She was like a medium, all right? She was a slave girl who had this capacity to give messages, who used to bring a large profit to her owners through her fortune telling. She began to follow Paul and us, shouting, "These people are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." So she's telling the truth, right? Of course, who were the people that first who was it that first recognized Jesus and called out, "We know who you are"? It was the demons. It was the people who were possessed by the demons. She did this for many days. Paul became annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the spirit of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And then it came out at that moment. Now, something here. She has a spirit which allows her to be a fortune teller. The scripture is not saying that she's a fraud. She actually has the capacity to be a soothsayer or a medium or a fortune teller. She has some kind of power because of the spirit that she has. But it's an evil spirit. Paul has now cast this evil spirit out of her. And because of that, she is no longer going to be capable of being a soothsayer, a fortune teller, all right? When her owners saw that their hope of profit was gone, right, They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the public square before the local authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These people are Jews and are disturbing our city and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us Romans to adopt or practice." The crowd joined them in the attack on them, and the magistrates had them stripped and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After inflicting many blows on them, they threw them into prison and instructed the jailer to guard them securely. When he received these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and secured their feet to a stake. Great story coming up. About midnight, while Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God as the prisoners listened, there was suddenly such a severe earthquake that the foundations of the jail shook. All the doors flew open, and the chains of all were pulled loose. Reminds us very much of when Peter was in jail, right? You know, the scene from the Acts of the Apostles that the cathedral in Cincinnati is named after, St. Peter in Chains, all right, where the angel comes and sets Peter free. The doors fly open, the chains of all are pulled loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, thinking that the prisoners had escaped. I'm in big trouble. But Paul shouted out in a loud voice, "Do no harm to yourself, we are all here." He asked for a light and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. They brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you and your household will be saved." So they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to everyone in his house. Probably the jail was probably his house. I mean, that was probably, you know, attached somehow, and he actually lived there. He took them in at that hour of the night and bathed their wounds. Then he and all his family were baptized at once. He brought them up into his house and provided a meal, and with his household rejoiced at having come to faith in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the lictors with the order, the elicitors, I think is what that is, "Release those men." The jailer reported these words to Paul, "The magistrates have sent orders that you be released. Now then, come out and go in peace." And Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, even though we are Roman citizens, and have not been tried." So they don't know. Paul's a Roman citizen. Right? He is a Jew, but he is also a Roman citizen. There were people who were of both. And because he is a Roman citizen, he has certain rights. Rights that he is later, we're going to see, not this week, but next week, we're going to see that he's going to call upon when he is on trial. And even though we are Roman citizens and have not been tried and have been thrown into prison, you can't do that to a Roman citizen. You cannot beat them, you cannot punish them if they have not been tried. Now, you can do that to a foreigner, all right, just to a Jew or any of the other people who have been dominated by the Romans. You can do that to them. They don't have any rights. But as a Roman citizen, you don't do that. And now they are going to release us secretly? By no means. I don't think so. Let them come themselves and lead us out. The lictors reported these words to the magistrates, and they became alarmed when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and placated them and led them out and asked that they leave the city. "Please get out of here." When they had come out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they saw and encouraged the brothers, and then they left. Okay, the great story. Great story there. Okay, where I want to go next. 17, verse 16. Paul in Athens. Paul continues his journey. He's going to go to Thessalonica, he's going to go to Berea, and now he's going to come to Athens. Some of these cities are places where he had founded communities earlier. Some of them are places he's coming to for the first time, and he is speaking. Some of them are communities where other missionaries have gone before, and so there are Christians already there, small pockets of Christians, and Paul is going to spend time with them and to teach them. When Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he goes to Athens, Greece, the capital of Greece, the center of the Greek world. He grew exasperated at the sight of the city full of idols. He was walking through, and there are gods everywhere. There are little altars and temples and everywhere. So he debated in the synagogue with the Jews and with the worshipers, and daily in the public square with whoever happened to be there. Even some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. These are Greek philosophers. If you study Greek philosophy, you know those Epicurus and Stoic are kind of the tough guys, you know. I engaged him in discussion. Some said, "What is this scavenger trying to say?" Others said, he sounds like a promoter of foreign deities because he was preaching about Jesus and resurrection. And they're like, the more the merrier. Bring us some more deities. All right, we don't mind deities around here. We love deities. All right, well, we'll build a temple to them. We'll build an altar to them as well. They took him and led him to the Areopagus, which would have been kind of like the town center, and said, may we learn about this new teaching. May we learn what this new teaching is that you speak of. For you bring some strange notion to our ears. We should like to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners residing there, use their time for nothing else but telling or hearing something new. If you know, again, reading about the Greek philosophers, what they would do is they would gather in the town centers and they would have these great debates. You know, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all of them, they would have these great debates and people would listen. And so this was just, it's amazing. This was the entertainment. I was just watching something the other day. It was talking about the Lincoln-Douglas debates and how, you know, they didn't have movies. They didn't have a lot of entertainment. So what was the debate? It was this political debate, you know, that where Lincoln and Douglas are duking it out philosophically and politically with each other. And this becomes nationwide news. Well, this is how it was back in Athens, right? This was their form of entertainment. And Paul stood up at the Areopagus and said, you Athenians, I see that in every respect you are very religious. You've got gods everywhere I turn. For as I walked around looking carefully at your shrines, I even discovered an altar inscribed to an unknown god. So all these gods, all these shrines, have names attached to them. But he found one that was to an unknown god. He thought, I can use this. I can build on this. All right, this is my starting point, where I'm going to start to lead them to faith, to an unknown god. What therefore you unknowingly worship, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all that is in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the sanctuaries made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands because he needs anything. He doesn't need anything. Rather, it is he who gives to everyone life and breath and everything. He made from one the whole human race to dwell on the entire surface of the earth, and he fixed the order of the seasons and the boundaries of their regions. See, he's talking about things that they already experienced and they already know about. He's talking to people who don't have the Old Testament. He's not going to talk to them about Moses. He's not going to talk to them about the prophets. He's talking about just their experience of nature, of life itself. So the people might seek God, or even perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from any one of us. Great passage. For in him we live and move and have our being. Did you ever hear the story, the image of the little fish swimming around? And talking to the other fish and saying, what's this ocean I keep hearing about? Where is this ocean I keep hearing about? All right. And, of course, he's swimming in the ocean. He's been in the ocean all of his life. But it's so much his environment that he can't see it or know it. Same thing with God. In him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your poets have said, he's quoting one of their poets with that line. For we too are his offspring. Since therefore we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divinity is like an image fashioned from gold, silver, or stone by human art and imagination. God has overlooked the times of ignorance, but now he demands that all people everywhere repent. Because he has established a day on which he will judge the world with justice through a man he has appointed, and he has provided confirmation for all by raising him from the dead. This is shocking. What is raising him from the dead? Okay, we were fine until now. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to scoff, but others said, would you like to hear you on this some other time? I think this is a way of kind of getting rid of him. We'll have to hear about this some other time, all right? And so Paul left them. But some did join him and became believers. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the court of the Areopagus, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. 1824. Apollos. Another person who's going to be very important. In St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians, where Paul he's very disturbed by what he's hearing about the divisions that are taking place within the Corinthian community. That some are saying, well, I belong to Paul, because Paul was the one who preached and when I was saved, and some of others are going to say, well, I belong to what they say, Cephas, which is another word for Peter. And so I belong to Peter. And others are going to say, I belong to Apollo. And he said, did Paul die for you? Did Peter or Apollos die for you? No, Christ died for you. Has Christ been split into parties? That's not the way it's supposed to be. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, an eloquent speaker, arrived in Ephesus. He was an authority on the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and with ardent spirit, spoke and taught accurately about Jesus, although he knew only the baptism of John. He knew only the baptism of John, baptism of water for the purpose of repentance. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So he's got a lot of it, but he doesn't have it all. And when he wanted to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. After his arrival, he gave great assistance to those who had come to believe through grace. He vigorously refuted the Jews in public, establishing from the scriptures that the Messiah is Jesus. When Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior of the country and came down to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. He said to them, "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Did you believe in the Holy Spirit when you became believers?" They answered, "We have never heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So they're believers in Jesus, all right? They're believers in Jesus. And he says, "And how were you baptized?" They replied, "With the baptism of John. We were baptized by water for the purpose of repentance and making us disciples of Jesus." So we believe that. Paul then said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So something is added to that baptism. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Altogether, there were about 12 men. Now, for us as Christians, what we believe is that baptism, the baptism that we received, is both the baptism of John with water for the sake of the repentance of sin, and it includes the baptism of Jesus, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All right? And so both of these things are taking place. We have already received both of those. Let's jump down to 1920, the Jewish exorcist, Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those with evil spirits. So these are not Christians, but they're watching the apostles work these miracles in Jesus' name. So they say, "Let me try that. I'm going to try, you know, because I've been using all these other formulas in order to do these, cast out these demons. I'm going to see if I can't use the name of the Lord Jesus in the same way." But they don't believe. Try to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those with evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." When the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, tried to do this, the evil spirit said to them in reply, "Jesus I recognize, Paul I know, but who are you?" The person with the evil spirit then sprang at them and subdued them all. He so overpowered them that they fled naked and wounded from that house. Don't try that, all right? Not a good idea. When this became known to all the Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in great esteem. Many of those who had become believers came forward and openly acknowledged their former practices. Moreover, a large number of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in public. They calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 silver pieces. Thus did the work of the Lord, the word of the Lord, continue to spread with influence and power. When this was concluded, Paul made up his mind to travel through Macedonia and Achaia and then to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must visit Rome also." Then he went to sent to Macedonia two of his assistants, Timothy and Erastus, while he himself stayed for a while in the province of Asia. Now this is where we're going to close for tonight, the riot of the silversmiths. Remember what Paul has been doing? Paul is turning people away from paganism. The silversmiths are making a pretty penny off of making idols, all right? They're making, this is one of the major things that they make, are little images of the gods that people can take and offer incense, etc. to. And so he is stealing their handiwork, or their livelihood. Good way to get under people's skin is take their living away from them. At that time, a serious disturbance broke out concerning the way. There was a silversmith named Demetrius who made miniature silver shrines of Artemis and provided no little work for the craftsmen. He called a meeting of these and other workers in related crafts and said, "Men, you know well that our prosperity derives from this work. As you can now see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but throughout most of the province of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and misled a great number of people by saying that gods made by hands are not gods at all. The danger grows not only that our business will be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be of no account, and that she whom the whole province of Asia and all the world worship will be stripped of her magnificence." When they heard this, they were filled with fury and began to shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and the people rushed with one accord into the theater, seizing Gaius and Aristarchus, the Sidonians, Paul's traveling companions. Paul wanted to go before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent word to him advising him not to venture into the theater. There's going to be a big riot, all right? We don't have to read the whole thing, all right? So Paul's going to have to move on. This is constantly happening. Paul stirs up trouble, all right? Paul leaves every place he ever visits just ahead of the tarred feathers, all right? And so it's just the way he seems to do. That's where we're going to close for next week. We're going to go Acts 20 through 24. So I just want to take a few moments and see if there's any questions or comments about what we've covered tonight. Acts is a great story, great action story. The power of the Holy Spirit at work. Again, as we see the church being born, we see the church wrestling with these issues and coming to new insights and new understandings. Jesus has ascended, but we are not alone. He says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you orphans. I will send to you the Holy Spirit, who's going to be with you at all times." So, let's stand close for the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Father.